Thank you, Tony. Good morning. I appreciate Tony's prayer. It's just such a privilege to be serving alongside of my brothers in Christ, for Dwight and also for Mr. Chandler. I feel like the fifth wheel serving alongside of my brothers in Christ, and I really appreciate how they have really discipled me over the years in allowing me to be here in the Sunday school class, and I appreciate all of you. And it's been a real honor. I was with Paul Brown yesterday, and I took him to the airport, and I really thanked him for his message yesterday of even you ladies, if you ever get a chance to listen to it. Basically, the bottom line is we need to continue to understand that you know, each and every day in our sanctification, we are totally dependent upon our Lord. And the minute we begin to think that we can do this on our own, we're going to fail. And I really did appreciate his message, and it was really a wake-up call for me never to be the least bit prideful as we go along in our pilgrim's progress. Well, this isn't the Twilight Zone, and you are in the correct Sunday school class. But we are taking a one-day break from Solomon's life so I can introduce you to a project that I'm doing for the Master Seminary in concert with the Institute for Creation Research. As many of you know, I'm wrapping up a three-year doctoral ministry course with the Master's Seminary, hopefully enhancing my skills in Bible study and the skillful presentation of God's Word, teaching an old dog new tricks, if you will. In 1980, Patty and I first came to Dallas, and I went to Dallas Theological Seminary and attended there 3 years. Came from Christian Heritage College in San Diego, where Dr. Henry Morris was my mentor. Dwayne Gish was there at Christian Heritage College. But spent here 3 years, and I was about a year and a half from getting my MDiv from Dallas Theological Seminary. Patty got really sick. There were other extenuating circumstances, and so I had to withdraw from DTS, and I entered the military, enlisted just to kind of get our feet back on the ground and address some of the problems that Patty had with her medical health. So 4 years turned into 26 years with the military. Right around 2003, 2004, I was registered to complete my MDiv at the Master Seminary in Southern California where we were stationed. And then something called 9/11 occurred, and the military asked me if I would stay on for a few more years to help with some of the weapon systems that I was involved with. And so I didn't go to seminary there in Southern California at that time. So I again applied to TMS to see if I could get my MDiv completed just a couple years ago, and they convinced me to go to the DMIN program. Patty called it DMIN, and it sounded like demon. And, you know, her Titus II ladies got all freaked out when they thought I was in a DMIN program. But it's a tailored program for pastors, not lay people like me. So with duct tape and rubber bands, I've had to figure out how I'm going to finish my thesis as a lay elder without doing a pulpit sermon series-like requirement, you know, doing seven pulpit-type series-like from the pulpit. So that's what this is right now, and I'm going to tell you all about this. So I have this Patty lady on my shoulders pressuring me to complete this by this May. 2023 on the anniversary of her homegoing, so I promised that I'd get this all finished, and then I would finally have a degree, a seminary degree, that I've been working on for the past how many years, 23, 30 years, so Brian and Dwight have graciously allowed me to take this one class to fill a small fraction of what's required to get the ball rolling, and then also Tony Pleck has really helped me get going, and he's doing the statistical analysis of evaluating my messages that I give. And so I just really appreciate that. And speaking about surveys, you have a survey there in front of you. Those of you who haven't done it yet, and if choir members come in, if you could give them one of those survey sheets, just be really honest with it. I'm not getting graded on how well I convince you to go far right. So just be honest. And just on the front sheet, just kind of evaluate that. Put male, female, your age. I'm not going to advertise how old you are or how young you are. And then, and if you're church, if you're a visitor here and you don't regularly attend church, just say unchurched church. That's going to help me with the survey. And then at the end of the class, if you can turn it over, if you've been influenced one way or the other, right or left, retake the survey again. And then Tony is going to collect those surveys at the end of the class. Does that make sense? Okay. So also, just to let you know as an advertisement, on the 5th of November at the Discovery Center at the Institute for Creation Research, I'm going to be giving all seven of these messages starting at 10 o'clock in the day. On Saturday, this is just the introductory message. I'm going to give that along with six other messages. They'll be half hour long, Lord willing, and it'll be from 10 to 10:30, a break, 11 to 11:30 break, 12 to 12:30 break, and so on all the way to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's how I'm fulfilling this requirement. That's the duct tape, the rubber bands that I was telling you about. They're going to be YouTubed live, so you can watch it, or you can come out there and you can support me, rah, 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 so I'm not just having an empty auditorium. And then there's a survey you can take electronically, or you can pass the email to friends, to atheists, to churched, unchurched, and all that data will come back and we can evaluate whether or not this presentation has been effective to influence one way or another. So that's how that all looks. And that's a survey. So no names on your survey, male, female, age, church attender, yes or no, and at the end of the, I'm going to give you a chance to take it again. So, does Genesis really matter? This is kind of the introductory, but I'm adding a bunch of stuff to it because if I only did it for a half hour, then we would have a whole bunch of time left before, and I want to give it a little, put a little bit more meat into it, okay? Does that sound good to you? Okay. You all said yes, unless you want to just leave here and go to Starbucks at 9:30. Does that sound, no one wants to do that. Okay. Here are the goals of my project, okay? To increase confidence, and they're written in your little handout if you have your handout in front of you. So, in the clarity and accuracy of God's word, as it pertains to biblical creation, and I'll define what biblical creation is because it's really, the definition is very broad. And you know, you can go to a convention and you may go up to the creation booth and they say, yeah, I'm a creationist. But you need to define what it means. What do you mean by being a biblical creationist? And discover the importance of embracing a biblical creation worldview or a worldview. I like that worldview. As it relates to the entirety of Scripture, not just Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then number 3, demonstrate how a true understanding of current scientific research affirms the historical and correct interpretation of Scripture. There's junk science out there, and there's really good science out there. Junk science is just all the stuff that doesn't make sense. It's based on a world ideology. There's just stupidity so that people can enjoy their sin. And then there's good science, repeatable, things that you observe. And does that intersect with the Word? Can we actually take that and use that as an evidence that affirms the things we see in God's Word? And then acknowledge the implications for the believer so that he will embrace or she will embrace living biblically in this present age. Are there implications to believing in a six-day creation? Are there implications to believing in a worldwide flood, and should it impact the way that we behave as believers? So before I get into the introduction, let's open up our Bibles, okay? I think we need a dose of Biblene in our blood right now, right? To get a little taste of why this is so important. I know I'm really non-energetic this morning, and I need to pump you up, right? We need to get motivated, right? So the psalmist is going to do that for us today in Psalm 33. I love the word. And the one cool thing about biblical creation is that when you start taking the Bible literally when it comes to creation, it motivates you. It excites you. So this is Psalm 33. This is not Genesis 1 and 2. And it's like the Golden Gate Bridge has these cables that are going across. And they're these big cables, and they have these other cables. So Biblical creation has cables going through the Word of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You know we're going to be singing about biblical creation all the way through eternity. In Revelation chapter 4, there are stanzas about Jesus Christ as creator. But let's read Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Let's get all the instruments out, okay? Let's get the choir. Let's get going. Let's start singing. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Okay, we got everyone going, okay? For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all of Yahweh's work is done in faithfulness. In verse 4, we have the word and the work. The word of God and the work of God. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. And his earth is full of what Pastor Tom says, his steadfastness of Yahweh. We see it everywhere, don't we? So listen closely now. Please, the psalmist under the control of the Holy Spirit goes to the first scroll of the Pentateuch. And he refers to the first lines of the Hebrew text by the word. Now we have an example. What word? The word of Yahweh, verse 6. God is free to quote himself, right? He quotes himself. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. So now we're talking about creation. We're talking about Genesis chapter 1. The heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth. It's a metaphor, okay? But God speaks by the breath of his mouth and all their hosts. This could be either angels or stars. I choose angels. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. This is Genesis 1:2. We have the Spirit of God over the surface of the waters. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. The fact of the creation of the heavens and the sea by Yahweh is a ground in which the psalmist summons mankind to fear a creator. Now, the psalmist considers creation as a historical event. Sure, there's imagery here, but he's referring back to Genesis 1. Every Jew hearing this word in worship would have Genesis 1 scrolling across his or her mind. Let all the earth, let all the inhabitants of the world, all mankind, a universal summons, be in fear of Yahweh. We are commanded to stand in awe, be in subjection to Yahweh's divine sovereignty. Why? Well, he used natural processes over millions and billions of years to slowly create the world. Because he used mutations and death and destruction to slowly create the world. Because he used time and chaos and death and destruction and accidental processes to orchestrate the world for his glory. Because he used a big bang and destruction to form what we see in this world today as a reflection of one of his attributes. No! This psalm is reinforcing his direct role in creation. His word, he spoke. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His direct role in creation. For he spoke, it came to pass, the very words. He commanded immediate result. It stood forth, it sprang into existence. It presented itself. It stood forth as a host. In verse 9, he spoke. It was done. He commanded. It stood fast. We'll keep reading. So what? What about this power? Look in verse 10. God nullifies the counsel of the nations. That same power that created the heavens and the earth, he nullifies the president of Russia. He nullifies our own president, the Council of Nations. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. He looks from heaven, verse 13. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them. So now we go from the greater creation now to individual people and nations and the plans of man. Look at verse 16. Solomon needed to read this, right? We were talking about, what, hundreds, thousands of horses? The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who, what? He didn't even have one horse. He didn't even have one stall. All he had to do was fear the Lord. The Lord could have fought all of his battles on those who hope on his loving kindness. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And now for you and I, look at verse 20. Now that we've talked about this all-powerful God, this omnipotent God, look at for you and I. Do you guys have problems? Do you wake up this morning? Do you have physical infirmities? Cancer? Problems with surgery? Other things that we talk about, prayer requests, things that weren't even mentioned today. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help, our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. I love that. Verse 21, our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let me rephrase all of this in another way. To nullify and amend God's creative hand in creation is to nullify and attack his attribute of omnipotence, and then his ability even to work and take care of our personal problems. They're directly related. And these few verses from Psalm 33 serve as a taste of what is a part of why I'm doing what I'm doing, why ICR does what it does, because we're not about rocks, we're not about dinosaurs, we're not about strata, we're not about soft tissue, or quick adaptation, but ultimately we want to point people back to Yahweh. We want people to point people back to Jesus Christ as creator, but not only just creator, but the sustainer and the redeemer and the savior and the coming king. And we want to point people evangelistically to Jesus Christ. And then we also want to be there to affirm people's confidence in the veracity of God's word. And that's really our mission statement. So anyway, introduction. Does Genesis matter? So I just gave you a little bit of a taste. Does it matter? And you have the writing there, and we're going to talk about four things today on the back of your handout. We're going to be talking about, is it a primary issue in the Bible? Or is it a secondary issue? Is it history? Is history important? And then we're going to look at what biblical creation isn't and what it is. But here are the other topics. What does the Bible say about biblical creation? That's November 5th. What does theology say about biblical creation? What does history weigh creation's important? Or how does history weigh creation's importance before, during, and after the Reformation? We're going to look at the early church fathers. We're going to look at the Reformation and then what happened after the Reformation. And then how is creation viewed in the church today? Why are so many pastors and Christian leaders today just deferring to ideologies like evolution and natural selection rather than believing in the historic events of Genesis? And why do people like, write systematic theologies and just say it just really doesn't matter if you are a young earth creationist or you believe in millions of years? You know, and even some of the really good systematic theologies that we purchase will basically take creation, kind of young earth creation, kind of throw it to the side. Well, why are they doing that? And then does good science opposed to junk science have any relationships to biblical, biblical narrative? And then what are the creation so what implications? So that's kind of a review, and that's what we'll be doing. These sessions will be live in person, like I said. I know we had a few more people come in. They're going to be YouTubed live, and they're going to be recorded and sent via email to this class as a package if you so desire. If you don't want to get those, please let me know in advance, and I won't email that to you. And I'd love as many of you to come to the Discovery Center on the 5th of November. But I do realize it's a very long day, and many of you out there have family commitments, so I don't have that expectation at all. This is my project statement, preaching and teaching the biblical narrative of the six-day creation and the worldwide flood. I'm kind of put the two together as real history, and this is in your handout. Both the biblical preaching and teaching of both the six-day creation and worldwide flood as real history is an essential doctrine of Scripture with practical present-day implications for believers in Christ. It took me a long time to kind of think through that. And I passed it out to about 20 people, and I just kept on revising it and honing it down and sanding it and everything, and that's what that ended up being. But let's look at two key words in this statement to open up our discussion. There's a space in the back of in your handout, and you can jot down several notes if you so desire. What is essential doctrine, and does Genesis contain history are the first two things that we're going to look at. We do at the church consider creation as a distinctive. So if you go to our website and you go distinctives, creation is a distinctive here at Countryside Bible Church, and we do regard that very, very important as opposed to many other churches in the world, especially in the United States. A neat little book, and I think it's out of print now. If you go to Google it, it's like, you know, $100 for this little, you know, book, and I lost mine. I can't find it. I know it's in my house somewhere. I have a million books at my house. I can't find it. And so I borrowed Pastor Pennington's book. But anyway, this is really cool. I was just reading through What's an Evangelical, and right in the middle of it, there's like six pages on creation. I said, whoa, Martin Lloyd-Jones, my hero. He's my hero before, but now he's really my hero. And so, you know, he starts out, and I said, uh-oh. You know, does he consider this as an essential or non-essential? So the first quote is, we clearly regard certain truths as being essential. There are others which, you know, while we would say they're important and very important, we would not lay down as being essential and say, okay, now he's going to throw creation under the bus. He's going to say, hey, it's not essential. I know he's going to do that. Because all the Reformed folks I usually talk to, you know, say, you know, it's secondary, non-essential. Let's put this in the garbage dump. We don't need it. It's, you know, gospel, together for the gospel. We don't need creation. I hear that over and over again. I said, okay, what is Martin Lloyd going to say? So he says we need to draw a basic distinction between truths in the Bible and doctrines which we insist are essential. So, okay, great. Let's see. Let's go on. We have to insist upon a belief that a literal truth and historicity of the miracles of the Old and New Testaments. Okay, oh, great. So now he goes and he says, anything that's a miracle in the Old or New Testament, we have to consider as essential. This is getting good. We must assert the historicity of these manifestations of the supernatural. Because the six-day creation is supernatural. It's not a natural event. It's a supernatural. So we must believe the history of the Bible as well as a didactic teaching. Failure here is always an indication of a departure from the true evangelical position. Now he's talking about history, and he's talking about miracles in the Old Testament. He's saying we have to consider those as an essential doctrine. And he said today, and when he says today, we're talking about the 1950s, right around there. Today there are men who say, oh yes, we believe in the Bible and its supreme authority in matters of religion. But of course we don't go to the Bible for science. So in that time they were saying, let's say, anything that a guy in a white lab coat says is science, but if that's different from the Bible, then we don't believe in the Bible. And does that sound familiar today? I mean, that's just gotten that much more worse, you know? And he goes on, he says, we go to for help in our souls, for salvation and help and instruction is in the way to live the Christian life. We get that from the Bible, but anything science, we go to the guy in the white lab coat. They are saying that there are, as it were, two great authorities, the two great means of revelation. One of them is Scripture and the other is nature. So now we have this division that began way back then. We have the scientists and we have the Word of God. So two authorities. Some people say that science is the 67th book of the Bible, what you see in nature or what the scientists say or what the scientists interpret through their ideologies. It's the 67th book of the Bible. And then you have all the religion and all of the faith stuff is a book, all the 66 books of the Bible. One of them is scripture and the other is nature. These, they say, are complementary. They are collateral. So you can go to the scriptures for things pertaining to your soul, but you do not go to them to seek God's other revelation of himself in nature. For that, you go to science. He goes on, we can't explain everything that there is in some things, but we cannot account for. So he goes on and kind of qualifies that. There are things that the Bible doesn't explain and that they look like a conundrum that we don't understand. But he goes on and says in the quote that we don't doubt the Bible because of these unexplained things like the speed of light, or we look at things that are millions of years away or light years away and we say, well, therefore the Bible is wrong. We just say, you know what? We just don't understand that, and we will wait until a plausible explanation comes through. And I'll give you an example. This is a Medicine Ridge. The imagery is kind of bad because I just took it with my camera. But this is in Yellowstone Park. A lot of you may have seen this petrified forest. It's a Medicine Ridge. And what's peculiar about this is they found fossilized forest, and there's the forest of trees down here, and then there's layering of trees all the way up to the top. And what they said was there were 27 different forests. 27 different forests. And they said it was millions and millions of years. So this would have been the oldest forest. And over time, the dirt was deposited, and this would be another forest, and another forest, and another forest, and another forest, and another forest. And the youngest forest, of course, would be at the top, right? And so the evolutionists were saying, you see, that's a proof that the Bible's wrong. That we have something right here that shows that the Bible can't be right. It can't be a young earth based on this forest. And there were thousands of people that ditched the Bible, people that were, you know, proclaimed, you know, biblicists, and people that were Christians that were just leaving the faith because of that. And that's exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. He said, we may not have an explanation for that, but now we do. In 1980, there was a big explosion. It was called Mount St. Helens. And Mount St. Helens, well, these are the logs. I'll go back to that. But Mount St. Helens basically severed millions and millions and millions and millions of trees right at their root base, and it sent them onto Spirit Lake. And so these logs are floating for you know, several years. And the logs began to get soaked and waterlogged. And so then they started going like this, and then they slowly sank to the bottom. And then with all the silt that had that was part of the explosion started forming around these logs, and you can see what was happening. And so this is just one little explosion. So anyway, creationists went back to this mountain right here, and they took bore samples of all the logs of these trees, the ones that were at the base and at the top. And guess what they found out? What do you get? Just guess. Pardon me? They were all the same age. All of those trees came from the same age. They were all the same age. So the trees that were at the bottom, those petrified trees, and the trees at the top were all the same age. And so they found out that they had been displaced by some big, big, big cataclysmic event. They don't know what that was. We do. It was the Noahic flood. And that they had been displaced and then repositioned there somehow, some way. And so the Natural Park Service had to change their placard from 27 forests to one forest, and they said that they were all displaced somehow in some way by one cataclysmic event. The point I'm making is that up until 1980, we didn't know that something like that could happen, and we just need to put our faith and trust in God's word and realize there's some things that we can't explain in science, but Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 says, by faith, we believe that God created the world out of nothing. And there are just some things that we can't explain. But we have a ton of other things that we can, like an empty tomb, right? The rock was rolled away by the angel so we could peer in and see the grave clothes, right? And we have all these witnesses, more than 500, that saw the missing body and the grave clothes. And then they spoke to the resurrected Christ. So we have evidences. And the point I'm making is that those things affirm the things that were recorded in the Word of God. And that's what we rely on. But it's by faith first. And that's where ICR sets in. We look at the Word, and we look at the Word first, and then we look at science through the Word of God. Anyway, just wanted to insert that. But what happens, though, is we get pressured. We get pressured. How can I make the Bible more appealing to the culture? So, Ernest Haeckel, an atheist, he said, this is what happens. Our science of evolution won its greatest triumph when at the beginning of the 20th century, its powerful opponents, the churches, we became reconciled to evolution. We became reconciled to natural selection. And we endeavored to bring their dogmas. In other words, we endeavored to bring the Word of God in line with it. We tried to, the gap theory, right? And other things. We tried to compromise the Word of God and bring it in line with the dogmas of evolution. And so that's where the millions of years comes in. And that's why I think that's why pastors and theologians and teachers and you pick up a systematic theology by Wayne Grudem and you have all of these other things that are in there when you flip to the origins chapter where they're just trying to accommodate all of this stuff which is based on the theory of evolution to one degree or another. And that's why we're just trying to accommodate and reconcile the Bible to the dogmas their dogmas. This isn't dogma, this is God's word. And that's where it all begins. You know, it's interesting. I like barbecuing, and I'm just giving nothing. I get the salt. Go to Costco, and I buy my salt, big rock salt container, and throwing salt on my steaks, and you turn the lid over, and the lid says Himalayan pink salt, mined deep in the Himalayan mountains from the Jurassic era. What do you mean the Jurassic era? And you're teaching me evolution on my salt. More than 250 million years old, really? You're teaching me evolution. I just want to grill. I don't need this dogma. I'm a creationist. I'm a creationist. And then you turn it over, and it has a one-year expiration date. You've already seen this. Why am I here? My dad was an evolutionist. He was an atheist, evolutionist. Came to Christ. Christ came to him. And he just wanted his questions answered. He was by faith trusted in the Word of God. But how do you reconcile all this stuff? And Dr. Henry Morris was just pivotal in his life. And then he became a creation speaker and debated and just took science that affirmed the Word of God. And I'm not going to go into this because I did this before. So anyway, it's the creation's part of history, and it's an essential doctrine. I could quote many others that put creation right there as a foundation. I mean, even the tract that we use here at Countryside Bible, we are created by God. God owns us. So even when we, Brian, even when we teach the evangelism class, creation's part. It's the foundation, right, Brian, of our gospel message. God owns us. Everyone, saved and unsaved. That's the first thing we tell people when we're sharing the gospel. That's what Paul did in Acts 17, to these pagans. God owns you. To the unknown God, I'll tell you about the unknown God. He owns you. It's a God. You can know him. Well, let's go on. Number three, what biblical creation isn't? And this is important. I'm going to spend a lot of time here because it's really a confusing thing. It's not nature's substitute for the creator. That's huge. It's not natural selection. It's not some entity out there that does the work of the Creator. And that's important. It doesn't use death as a primary instrument. We'll develop that with a few more quotes and slides that I have. And natural selection is really death. When you peel away the onion and the layers of onions on natural selection, whether or not you're talking about horizontal or vertical natural selection, death is at the center of natural selection. Nature selects, and nature's agent, whenever you use natural selection, you're talking about death. Death is at the center and the core of natural selection. And the problem with even using the word is it wasn't part of God's, death wasn't part of his creation. It's sin, death, Romans 5:12. All of that came after Adam's sin. Biblical creation doesn't employ mutations or mistakes. Lots of mistakes, and that's exactly what natural selection does. And it takes excessive time, millions and millions of years. And you can't impose that on the biblical record. I mean, you could squeeze a little bit of time out of the genealogies, but frankly, you can't get hardly any time out of the time that you need for evolution out of the Genesis record without just completely shattering it. The bottom line is biblical creation is another name for natural selection. And let me give you a couple of really good definitions by the author, or Darwin. He was along with a few others. Well, we can doubt that individuals having any advantage, however slight, over others would have the best chance of surviving and of procreating their kind. On the other hand, we may feel sure that any variation in the least degree injurious would be rightly destroyed. In other words, this preservation of favorable variations and the rejection of injurious variations I call natural selection. That's from The Origin of Species. And this is Truman on a book on the rise and triumph of modern self. Very good book. Read it just last year. On some ways, Darwin, his influence on the 21st century is more than Nietzsche and Marx. In fact, it's in the simplicity of his theory that has made him so influential. The science may have proved far more complicated than Darwin ever imagined, but the basic idea is easy to grasp, and it has come to shape the way many people who are quite incompetent to assess the science have come to imagine the world. In other words, they incorporate it in everything they do, in everything that they think. Survival of the fittest, I mean, it's used in everyday language all the time. And Ayala, Darwin's greatest discovery, design without a designer. It was Darwin's greatest accomplishment to show that the complex organization and functionality of living beings can be explained as the result of a natural process. In other words, let's take God and completely take him out of the process and let's bring in another entity to replace God. Natural selection without any need to resort to a creator or other external agent. And he goes on and says this, with Darwin's discovery of natural selection, the origin and adaptations of organisms were brought into the realm of science. The adaptive features of organisms could now be explained like the phenomena of the inanimate world as a result of natural processes without resource or with recourse to an intelligent designer. And I love this next one, without the tricks, and this is Gary Griffith, and Darwin was a punk. That's the author of his book. The trick is, how do you talk about natural selection without implying the rigidity of law? We use it almost an active participant, almost like a god. In fact, you could substitute the word God for natural selection in a lot of evolutionary writings, and you'd think you were listening to a theologian. Get that. You think you were listening to a theologian when scientists talk about natural selection. It's a routine we know doesn't exist, but we teach it anyway. Genetic mutation and some active force chose the most favorable one. And I like this one with Kaufman. Biologists now tend to believe profoundly that natural selection is the invisible hand that crafts well-wrought forms. It may be an overstatement to claim that biologists view selection as the sole source of order in biology, but not by much. If current biology has a central canon, you have now heard it. And the reason why I'm reading these completely is that a lot of people are going to be listening to this, online, and I wanted to read it completely. Here's another one. It's a little wonder creationists find it, selectionism, such an easy mark. But they and selectionists have this in common. Faith is the efficacy of a creative mechanism that has no material reality. This is a scientist. Because natural selection is not something that's scientific. It was proposed. It's a great term. It's a great marketing term. But it's not affirmed scientifically. It hasn't been proven in the lab. It's just something that replaced God. Darwinism makes natural selection a force that actively generates adaptation by a great increased emphasis on the creativity of selection pressure. It infests the writing of even the most reflective neo-Darwinists. And you can read it, and you can see it, it's there, but it's non-science. So I just wanted to say all those things to let you know that the God is there in junk science, and it's natural selection. So instead of God, the theology is natural selection. You just need to know that. So that's what biblical creation isn't. So let's go on and talk about what biblical creation is. First of all, the source is Trinity. God created all things. In the beginning, God created. There's nothing material before Genesis 1:1. God existed, right? The Trinity and the angels. Nothing else. So the source is the Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And a case could be made, if you even go back to Genesis chapter 1, there is an allusion to a plurality, and it's not in the actual Hebrew. A lot of people say, let us. Oh, it's us. Let us make God in our image. But it's the fact that God, in Genesis chapter 1, is having a discussion, is the fact that there's a discussion going on. It's interesting. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, in chapter 1, verse 24. And each time he's kind of going through the creative order. God is creating, he's creating, he's creating. And then there's a pause in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, and there's a pause, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. There's this, all of a sudden there's a division where God has created everything else. We have, light, and we have the water, and we have land, and we have all the animals. And now there's a pause, and then God says, let us make. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about the fact, well, let us, and the plurality in the Hebrew. But the fact that God is having this discussion, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the angels? No. And the best argument is the fact that God is having this discussion within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We all, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we already have the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. If you see that, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So although we have to go through the rest of Scripture to be able to understand the persons of the Trinity, we have an indication here that God is not just God like in all of the other religions of the world, this single God, but there's God is having this discussion, this communication, and then there's this going, and later on we're going to understand the Trinity. But it's interesting, the source is the Trinity. It's supernatural. This is a miraculous thing that God has spoken his creation into existence using no pre-existing material. This isn't a big bang. Big Bang assumes space, energy, pre-existing materials, and in this particular situation, God speaks everything into existence. And then we have 6 days, six literal 24-hour days, which we'll get into more specific in the next messages. And then, of course, it was spoken, no pre-existing ingredients. There was nothing, and then there was something. So can biblical creation be understood? And that was a Reformation teaching, perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And that's another thing. A lot of people say, yeah, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But what you need to do is drill down a little bit further and say, can the Scripture be understood? Can it be clear? When God said he created it in particular days, number, day, a rotation of the earth, is it clear? Is he being specific about how he created it? And the answer is yes. And so the Reformers said those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, like me, in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So the Bible is clear, clearly understood. And so that brings us to certain implications. First of all, understanding the universe's existence is known through God's word, not science. You know, you take a rock and you have it tested. You really don't know when that rock was formed. You can take one rock and send it to all the different labs in the United States and you're going to get different dates. We've already done it. And they'll vary by millions and millions of years when you know that that rock maybe came out of Mount St. Helens. We've done it. But you need someone, a witness, to tell you when that rock exploded, like a newspaper, Mount St. Helens in May of 1980, or when the earth was created, the chronology in Genesis chapter 1. We can actually trace back to when that occurred. Creation is a series of supernatural, instantaneous, inexplicable supernatural miracles. It's like the raising of Lazarus. It's all the miracles that Jesus, it's all the miracles that we see in the Old Testament. It's not a natural event. It's a supernatural event. We need to understand that science is here and the miracles are here, and those are two unrelated things. You can't take the science and put it over something that's not going to be repeated again. Creation cannot be understood in any other way but by believing the revelation of the Creator. And we believe creation and the other miraculous events in the Bible because of faith. In Hebrews 11:3, that's really a good passage to go to. Why don't you turn there right now, just so you have it sealed in your minds. It's a great, great. Think about saints in the first century and them believing in creation. All they had was the Word of God. They had the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written, right? And so all they had were the Old Testament and portions of the New Testament. And so we're talking about faith. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, verse 1, and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And by faith we understand that the worlds, again, you know, when we get to this, what did the saints, when Apollos, or whoever wrote this, you know, when he got to this point, his audience, what are they thinking when he says this? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. They're thinking Genesis chapter 1. They were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen, the material word, was not made out of the things which are visible, but by the things that were spoken by the word of God is really what's implied here. And that's really what we start with. But what's really cool is that we go back and we see soft tissue. We see fossils that have actual plasma, or we see cell material in soft tissue. We see the layering in the Grand Canyon, and there's no erosion between the layers. Or we see the layering in Mount St. Helens, and it looks exactly like the layering in the Grand Canyon. We see evidences of a young Earth in the science that we do, in geology, and even in astronomy. We look up and we see the belt of Orion, and those are blue stars. And they have a burn rate of 1 million years, but yet the astronomers are telling us that the stars are are a lot older than that. So how come they are not exploding? So there's so many things that we look out that affirm a young earth, and yet we get the exact historical chronology of how old things are by the clarity of God's word. Let me close this in a word of prayer. And after I close it, I'm going to give you some time to complete the other side of the survey. And then you're going to have time to fellowship before the service. Does that sound good? So, just real quick. If you want to come to the Discovery Center, what date is that? The 5th of November. And it's going to be a really good day. But if you're not there, we're going to send out a video or an email with all of the links so that you can listen to them. But if you want to just stay at home, if it's snowing that day, we're in Texas, you never know. It's going to be live streamed on a YouTube link. And then beyond that, there's a survey to take. You can take the surveys on the email that I'm sending out. And all of this is really going to help me with your project. And I would really like for you to be able to pray for, I've got to do that. And then I have a paper that's going to be about 120 pages long that'll go much more in depth. And hopefully all this will be completed so that I can handshake Dr. Lawson and Dr. MacArthur's hand and I can say goodbye to this whole project. And Miss Patty on my shoulder can have a big smile from heaven. So let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for their patience to be able to be here today. And just to take this little recess, I thank you for my co-teachers and for Tony and for their help. And I thank you for all the other people that are praying. And there have been a lot of people, even in this class, that have helped me read through my project. I just think about Ed Daniels especially, who's helped me with the editing on my papers and just listening and to all of the things that I've needed advice on. And there have been many other people that have helped me with this. And whatever I do, I know these five presentations are going to go on the road, and I'll be taking these to other churches that want to get all seven of these presentations. They're going to turn into kind of a weekend conference, a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday type of presentation. So I know you're going to really help, Father, to spread the importance of the veracity and the clarity of your word through biblical creation. So just take this, Father. I'm just your servant, and I thank you, Father, for this time together. All these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.